third period class will be presented by our brother Tom Asbell, and his subject is At the End of Days. We'll now give our attention to our brother Tom.
Good morning. We bring you the greetings of the brethren of Clinton, Arkansas. Many of them said that they wish they could be here, and we're sorry that they're not. I have been asked to do a couple of lectures from a prophetic point of view on James chapter 5 and verse 8. And in doing that, we're going to take a completely different approach to James chapter 5. So when we finish what we have to say, probably tomorrow afternoon, we're going to wind up at the same place. But we're going to start off somewhere different. As we read the scripture, as we study our Bibles, we frequently run across phrases like the last days and the latter days and various other phrases. And when we see these things, I think it's always a good idea for us to pay a certain amount of attention, or at least give a certain amount of attention to these phrases, because they don't always refer to the same things. In some cases, they may have reference to events that are centuries apart and sometimes millennia apart. and we're going to look at a few things where the latter days is used, and some other things where the last days is used in the scripture. For instance, in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, in verse 16, the prophet makes a latter-day prediction about the Gogian invader coming into the Middle East. And the prophet records, in verse 16, "And thou shalt come against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." Now, as far as I am aware, the only nation who occupied the area north of the Black Sea who ever came into Palestine was the Scythians back in 630 B.C. And they made it all the way to Egypt, and I think Psamtik, king of Egypt, he bought them off, and they apparently were satisfied with the deal, and they turned around and went back home. So that was in no means a fulfillment of that prophecy. And besides that, it was 30 years before Ezekiel wrote the prophecy. So it had nothing to do with that. But as far as I know, that's the only northern invader that had ever been into Palestine that was from the area of the north that where the Gogian invader is to come from. So then, since these verses have never been fulfilled, we obviously may conclude that the phrase "the latter days" then speaks of a time that's yet future to our day. That word, "the latter days," there is taken from those two Hebrew words, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce those words, but they also are translated "in the end of days." And I like that interpretation better than I do the last days, because, the latter days, because the latter days tends to indicate that there is a vague time someplace out here in the future that we're going to refer to as the latter times. But we don't know when that is. It's just sometime in the future at the latter portion of God's plan and purpose. But when we talk about the end of days, it tends to set a specific time, that there is a day that is set in God's predetermined plan and purpose for the earth. And when the end of that day arrives, then those things that were prophesied concerning that day will in fact come about and they will be fulfilled. So then the translation in the end of days suggests that there are certain appointed days, and when those days are filled up or when they're expired, then that which was spoken of would in fact come to pass. And we could look at the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 3, where that same phrase is used. Fourth chapter of Genesis in verse 3, it says, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." That phrase, "in process of time," comes from those same Hebrew words that "end of days" comes from. So then, after certain days had expired, the appointed time for sacrificial offerings was made. It wasn't at the latter days that it's some vague point in time that you were supposed to bring your sacrificial offering to offer it to the Lord. But at the end of days, there was a specified period or time when you were supposed to bring your sacrificial offering and make that offering unto the Lord. That and that was at the end of days. So then that phrase fixes a point in time when these things are to come to pass. Now, these days that Ezekiel spoke of were also used by the prophet Daniel in his second chapter in verse 28. And we'll recall that this is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, and the prophet Daniel was to interpret the dream. And of course, Daniel gives his credit to God Almighty for the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel says that there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and shall make known what shall be in the latter days. So then this vision or this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was of a time that would end in the latter days. And then in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, it's explained there that there would come a time when Michael, the great prince, would stand up, that is, who like God, that there would be a time of trouble such as never was. It would be a time when many would be resurrected and judged, and that Daniel would inherit his lot, and all these things would happen at the end of days. Daniel 12:13, "But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days." Now, if we took all the numbers that were in the book of Daniel, we're not going to make any predictions or even look at the numbers, but if we were to take those numbers from the book of Daniel, such as the seven times, the 2520, the 1260, the 1290, the 1335, and we put all those things together, they would end at a certain point. Those numbers are not just pointed in that direction. Those numbers are set and fixed, and they end at a certain time. And it all depends, of course, where we start those times. So there is an end point out there. There is an end of days. There's a time when that's going to take place. And it also is worth our notice that the Gentile times that Daniel refers to, that we equate his time periods to, runs concurrent with the end of days or the latter days. It runs concurrent with the end of days. So then it's evident that when the Gentile times shall expire, then we would have reached the era of the Advent. So then here again, in the context, the end of days or the latter days is obviously still a matter of prophecy. If you will, let's go over to the book of Numbers, and we're going to read three or four verses over there. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23, we're going to read about the parable of the Balaam. First verse is chapter 23 and verse 24. "Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift him up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And then verses 7 to 9 in chapter 24. He shall pour the water out of his buckets. His seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And look at verses 17 and 18. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth, and Edom shall be his possession. Seir also shall be a possession of his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. What the Balaam is speaking of here is the quest of the rainbowed angel. His seed that's referred to in those verses is Israel. His king is Christ, and that Agag is the Gogian invader, or Gog, and the star and the scepter there who defeats this Agag or Gog is the rainbowed angel. So then, the parable of Balaam then, obviously, is speaking of the same things that Daniel, the second chapter, spoke of, and the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. And if you'll note in verse 14 of that 24th chapter of Numbers, that the era in which all of these things was to come to pass is described as the latter days, or the end of days. Now, another phrase that we see frequently in the Scripture is the last days, and Brother Thomas suggests that the last days here, and we're going to look at these from a New Testament perspective, but Brother Thomas says that these last days is more correctly rendered the last of the days. The last of the days. We got a reason for going to this much trouble about all this, so hang with us. Okay, now the apostles Peter, James, and John, we know, focused their attention pretty much or primarily on the elect sojourners of the dispersion, that is, the first century Jews. And the apostle Paul also wrote to the Hebrews, albeit his efforts were mainly centered on the Gentiles who had received the adoption through faith and they were engrafted. So then Peter, James, and John wrote primarily to the Jews, or dealt primarily with the Jews, whereas the Apostle Paul had to do more with the Gentiles. And we only point this out to draw your attention to the fact that much of these things, or those things that were written to the circumcision, at times has something of a different flavor than the letters that were written to the Gentiles. So there's some things that the Jews would have understood that the Gentiles might not have understood, because they obviously were not familiar with Jewish law, nor Jewish prophets, nor the Jewish writings. So here are some verses, and we're going to come back to some of these directly, but here are some verses where the last days are used in Scripture, and in each of these cases here, they're being addressed to Hebrew believers. And like I say, we're going to be coming back to that in just a minute. Now, from reading the books of Moses and the prophets, the learned Jew of the first century should have been aware and familiar with some of the Old Testament prophecies that clearly focused in on the time in which he lived. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament and many of the writings of Moses that very clearly focused in on the first century A.D. For instance, in chapter 49 of Genesis, We know that that chapter speaks of the blessings of the sons of Jacob. And in verse 3 and 4 of Genesis 49, it says, Reuben was removed from his lofty position as firstborn, or having the birthright, because he had violated his father's bed. And Jacob says of Reuben that he was unstable as water and that he should not exceed, and he was removed from his lofty position as firstborn. So then what that then is typical of is that natural Israel would be removed in favor of the Israel of God that would be constituted of both Jew and Gentile. So then we have an Old Testament prophecy that is, it's a history lesson. It's the blessings of the sons of Jacob. Nonetheless, it points forward and it's typical of events that would happen in the first century. And the Jews would be reading this a lot. And you'll recall that it was read this morning from the 11th chapter of Romans. But Paul says that there was severity on them that fell. So then the Jews fell from their lofty position, just as Reuben did. And that goodness was bestowed upon the Gentiles because of their fall. So then this is the prophecy that that's talking about. And then Simeon and Levi, because of their ruthless slaughter of Hamor and Shechem and their company, Jacob pronounced that they would be divided and that they would be scattered. And says, in their anger they slew a man, and I will divide and I will scatter them. And these words speak to us of the murder of the just one at the hands of the Jews some 1,500 years later. So then, events in the lives of the sons of Jacob are seen to be prophetic. And there are a number of other references here in this 49th chapter that point to the same point in time that these two references do. But we think that the point is probably clear, that many of these types, many of these parables, many of these prophecies that are contained here in the 49th chapter of Genesis all point very clearly to the first century A.D. And also, it's interesting to note in verse 1 of chapter 49, Jacob says to his sons, gather yourselves together, and I shall tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Not the latter days, but the last days. Now, I want to point out here as well that when we're talking about the last days and the latter days, we're using examples of the latter days and the last days, where one means one thing and one means something else, but that these things are not etched in stone. So you will read places where the last days actually refers to the time of Christ's return. But in all the examples that we're using, the last days refers to one thing here, and the latter days refers to something else. But like I say, this is not something that's etched in stone, but in what we're, the context that we're using it in, it does in fact refer to these things. And then, of course, that first century Jew, when he would read prophecies from the Old Testament, he would see that one from the 9th chapter of Genesis. It spoke very clearly of the cutting off of Messiah, the prince, in the midst of the final week of the 70th prophecy of the 70 weeks. So then, and I'm of the opinion that probably this is one of the main chapters in the Bible that the Jews would read that focused in on their day very clearly. They couldn't have missed that one, because 70 weeks from the time to restore and rebuild the temple unto Messiah the Prince would be 70 weeks. So they knew that. They had that one to look forward to. And then it was also the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy was also referred to this morning. And there Moses spoke of the national judgments that would be poured out upon Israel at the hand of a nation who would put a yoke of iron about their neck. And that enemy is further described as a nation from afar, a nation from the end of the earth, who would be as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue that thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, a nation who would besiege all thy gates. And after this siege of Israel's gate, that nation of fierce countenance is prophesied to scatter the holy people from one end of the earth to the other. Let's go over to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, and I want to read a few verses there. Begin reading at verse 62. Deuteronomy 28, verse 62. Ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of thy God, the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth unto the other. And there shalt thou serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou wouldst say, Would God that it were even. And at even thou shalt say, Would God that it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again, with ships by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again. And there shall ye be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. All of these verses here that we just read, and much of that whole chapter, are very clearly predictions that bear heavily on the first century Jew. And it's no wonder that the Jews of that day were in great expectation, because the Old Testament prophecies, all the writings of Moses, many of the writings of Moses, they all pointed toward the time in which the New Testament was written, the time of Christ. And we could, of course, remember Luke, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15. It says, And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of this man John the Baptist, whether he were the Messiah, whether he were the Christ, whether he were the Messiah or not. So these Jews were obviously looking for something. And they thought, maybe this John the Baptist is the person that we're looking for, this Messiah that we're looking for. And then in the 2nd chapter of Luke, in verse 25, we read about Simeon. It says, Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that is, the Messiah. So this man Simeon knew that he was going to see this Messiah, this person that the Scripture had prophesied concerning. I'm going to see this person before I die. So he knew something was going to happen in that first century A.D. And then after having seen the child of Mary, Simeon said, For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And we could also read of Anna, the prophetess. I think she also probably knew of this expectation as well. And now there is a quote here from Josephus, Book 6, Chapter 5, Section 4. Josephus says, But now, what did most elevate them, that is, the Jews, in undertaking this war, the war with the Romans, beginning in A.D. 66, was an ambiguous oracle that was found in their sacred writings, how that about that time, one from their own country should become governor of the habitable earth. The Jews took this prediction to belong to themselves in particular, and many of the wise men were thereby deceived in their determination. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Hebrews, most likely around 64 to 68 A.D., and we know that the Jewish wars began in 66. So when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews, if it were between 64 and 68, those brethren were in the midst of this tribulation that was going on in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul writes to those brethren in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 1, and he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. Paul wasn't speaking about some faraway time. He was talking about these last days, the end of the days that were spoken unto us by his Son. That word, these, there, of course, associates these last days in which Paul lived with the last days of the Mosaic era, because that word these obviously is in the present tense. So then it seems that the great expectation of the Jews concerning their promised Messiah and King was something of a misinterpretation of Scripture and an ignoring of the words like those in Isaiah the 53rd chapter. And there again, it's interesting that the Jews could see in the 9th chapter of Daniel, they could see that the time periods pointed toward the 1st century A.D., but somehow or other they could not read the cutting off of Messiah. They saw everything but that. Nonetheless, he who was to be the great Messiah did in fact appear in their midst. And what happened was a tragic case of mistaken identity, and the Jews were destined then to bear the blood of the Son of the Highest. Now, the coming of Christ and the last days of Judah's commonwealth may seem like events that are separated by a long period of time, but when we look closely at the word coming and consider the context where the word is used, then we can see these two events coming together, the coming of Christ and the last days of Judah's commonwealth. They're not as far distant from one another as we might suspect. Brother Thomas explains in his, he wrote an article, 1851, I believe, in Herald of the Coming, Herald of the Kingdom, and it was entitled The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. And he says in that article that there were three scriptural comings of Christ that were predicted. His coming through John's baptism, that is, when he was introduced to the Jews and he began his ministry. And then his coming to take away the daily sacrifice and the kingdom from the chief priest. And his coming, that's still yet future to us, to abolish Christendom and to restore again the kingdom to Israel. Now, concerning his coming to take away the daily sacrifice, Christ said in the Olivet Prophecy, chapter 24 and verse 3, and it speaks of a time when the disciples inquired of that the Lord, Matthew 24 verse 3, speaks of that time when the disciples inquired of the Lord about what he said of the throwing down of the temple and one stone not being left upon another. And they asked Jesus that day, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, the word coming here, and we've all heard this before, but the word coming there is, of course, from the Greek parousia. And it means presence or being near. And in Strong's lexicon, when you look that word parousia up, it has a note there that says that this is specifically referencing Christ to punish Jerusalem. And then there's a note in the Companion Bible that says the papyri show that from the Ptolemaic period, or about 300 B.C., down to the 2nd century A.D., the word parousia is traced in the East as a technical expression for the arrival or the visit of a king or an emperor, also of persons in authority or of troops. So then for that 500-year period from 300 B.C. to about 200 A.D., when a person would use that word coming or parousia there, it was understood that he was talking about that there was a dignitary coming or that there was an army coming or something of that nature. That was the understanding that they had of that word during that 500-year period. Also concerning those verses that Jesus spoke to the apostles, he used the word, or the apostles rather, when they asked the question, what shall be the end of the world? The word world there is from the Greek aeon, and meaning an age. And it's used as the equivalent of the Hebrew olam, signifying a hidden period, and it is an unspecified amount of time. So an age can be a long time, a short time, or anything in between. It is an unspecified amount of time, or as the Hebrew olam signifies, it's a hidden period. Now, as we learn from the first chapter of Acts, the disciples were in expectation that the kingdom would be restored to Israel at that time, because they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And I think we can conclude that that question, what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the aeon, was a question that concerned itself with the end of the Mosaic Age and not with the end some 2,000 years away. The apostles were asking Jesus, what shall be the sign of thy parousia? And he signified to them that it would be in that age, and that's what they were expecting. So then in the proper context, we can see that this coming or parousia of Christ was a manifestation of Christ as the desolator, namely Titus and the Roman troops, to besiege Jerusalem and finally to destroy the temple and the city precisely as Jesus had predicted. Now, we want to point something out here over in the fifth chapter of James. And we want to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. James 5, 1 to 4. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. And I think probably those verses there require a little explanation. In second chapter of James, and I believe it's in verse 2 there, it talks about the assembly there. Well, that word assembly in chapter 2, in verse 2, is from the Greek word synagogue. And obviously that's a transliteration of the Hebrew synagogue. So the word assembly in chapter 2 is from the Hebrew word synagogue. And then over in the fifth chapter, in verse 14, it uses the word church there. And, of course, the word church is translated ecclesia. So then what we're suggesting to you here is that during these early times, and I think James was probably the earliest of the writers of the New Testament. And I think this the book of James was probably written somewhere around 42 to 45 A.D., shortly, you know, 10 to 15 years after the death of James's brother. And during that time, the believing Jews were still meeting in the synagogues. So what we have here is a group of called out ones who are meeting physically in the building or of the Jewish synagogue. And while they were in there meeting, there were other Jews who were also in there on those various days. And these were the rich Jews. These were the opulent, high-class, pharisaical Jews that were in there that were not brethren. But the brethren were having to meet in there in their midst. And James is writing to this group of believers there. And he's saying, all these people around you, don't worry about them. They're just fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. And that day of slaughter was about to come upon them. Okay, in verse 14, the oppressed laborers referred to here were, we believe, refers to the faithful of the ecclesia. And they were being lorded over by these rich Jews of the synagogue. And as they cry, these cries ascend unto heaven. And the Greek word for cries here is B-O-A-Y, and it signifies to shout or to call, or to call for an aid or call for help. And James says that this call for help entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And here again, we're all aware that that Greek, or the word Sabaoth there, is a transliteration of the Hebrew T-Z-B-A-O-T-H, or Sabaoth. And the Hebrew word means host or armies. And the Lord of Sabaoth is translated, Brother Thomas suggests, as he who would be manifest in armies. So that's, and James was a Hebrew, obviously. He was speaking to Hebrews. So when he used this phrase right here, the Lord of Sabaoth, what do we suppose he was talking about? He was talking about he who will be armies. That's the context that James was using that in. And incidentally, James is the only apostle in the New Testament to use that phrase. The only one. You'll find it also, I think, over in the second chapter of Romans. And in that place, the apostle Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah there. So he didn't use the word, but he was quoting Isaiah. So then James was the only one, the only apostle, to actually use this phrase. And I do not believe that he could have selected a better phrase to use in the context that he was using it in. Here's another quote from Josephus, Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 9, Section 1. Josephus writes, and excuse me, Josephus is quoting Titus here. Josephus was obviously talking to him. This is something that Titus, son of Vespasian, wrote concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the breaching of the walls. Titus says, we have certainly had God for our assistant in this war. And it was no other than God that ejected the Jews out of these fortifications. For what could the hands of men or any machines do towards overthrowing these towers? So even Titus recognized that there was something miraculous about what was going on here. He said, God was our assistant in these things. And he wasn't talking about the idols that were back in Rome. He was talking about the Jewish God. Okay, now that's the backdrop against which Peter and James were writing these epistles. And the believing Jews, Peter and James, were writing to the believing Jews of the impending judgment on Israel for the murder of the Son of God and of the end of days. Let's go over to the book of James again. Sometime at your leisure, and we've already read this, 2 Peter chapter 3. Those verses that were read are also referring to A.D. 70. James 4th chapter. In verse 13, we're going to read through 5, verse 8. James chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, and we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay, now these rich men that we're talking about here, there's no doubt that the brethren in this ecclesia that was meeting in this synagogue that James was writing to, there's no doubt that they were being influenced by these rich Jews. And James was attempting to dissuade them of trying to get gain and listening to these Jews. But right here in these verses in chapter 5, James is talking to those non-believing Jews that were meeting in the synagogue. He says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Now keep in mind AD 70. "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Verse 6, rendered from the Diaglot there, concerning those Jews, he was not accusing the brethren that he was writing to of killing Christ. He was referring to those non-believing Pharisaic Jews that were meeting in the synagogue. And he says to those Hebrews that you have condemned and that you have murdered the righteous one. As we read the scripture again, especially the parables of the Messiah, many of the parables of the Messiah were actually written, I believe, to that concern AD 70. And the parable of the tares in Matthew the 13th chapter in verse 40, look at what it says. "The tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so also shall it be in the end of this aeon." Not talking about something out in the latter days, some 2,000 years away. But he says that the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this aeon, i.e., the last of the days. So then, does all this then mean that the words of the Apostle James has no application to us today? Hardly. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And many of the writings in the Scripture obviously have more than one application. And with regards to these latter day events, the first thing that comes to my mind is Genesis the 14th chapter. And there, the battle of the kings and the ultimate victory by Abraham and his household and his confederates typifies the great detail, in great detail rather, events that concern the nations of our day who will soon be confronted by the Son of the living God with his immortalized saints, both Jew and Gentile. And likewise, the events of AD 70 and the thing that James and Peter were talking about typify and signal the end of this present aeon. And the words of James are intended, therefore, to console and to encourage the heirs of salvation because the end was nigh at hand. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll take up at that juncture.